Brad, I knew I had to let you give those prizes away or I would be in trouble. So you played that well. Our last session with Jared Wilson. Again, brother, thank you. Thank you for your ministry. But thank you for taking us to 2 Corinthians 3. And the Lord bless you as you open God's word before us now.
Well, good morning. It's been a joy to be with you. We are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, finishing up our chapter. I hope you'll indulge me just for a moment on the subject of books. I do have the joy of being employed by Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and one of our fellows here, I was glad to see, I didn't know he was going to be here, but Hayden Summerhill is here representing the school. If you or someone you know is interested in college, so I teach in the College Spurgeon College, teach pastoral ministry courses there. There'll be some expansion. I'll be teaching perhaps courses on writing and what have you in the future. But if you or someone you know is looking at college or looking to further their theological education with a seminary, doctoral studies perhaps, please go see Hayden. He is conducting a giveaway. Four of my books are there, including The Imperfect Disciple. And I think the grand scheme was to give all four to someone. And all you have to do is just request more information about the school. So if you're willing to trade that for the chance at winning some books, he'd be glad to take your info. Right now, he told me there's a grand total of four entries, so the odds are really good that you could win the book. So please go talk to Hayden. Also, right next to Hayden, I've brought with me one of my ministry residents from Liberty Baptist Church, a guy by the name of C.J. Moore. C.J. is actually a doctoral student at Midwestern. He's pursuing his PhD in missiology, but he's got some of my books there that he is offering for sale. And so what I've tried to do is, if you've been intrigued by this idea of gospel centrality, how to sort of transition your church into greater orientation around the finished work of Christ, I've brought titles that are specifically designed to complement that idea. In particular, there's a book called The Prodigal Church, which sort of critiques step by step, very gently, the ideas of pragmatism and consumerism and even the sort of subtle legalism that creeps into the kind of how-to applicational preaching. So if you're interested in kind of exploring that, that title is there. And then my newest book, The Gospel-Driven Church, is there as well. This actually doesn't come out for 2 weeks, so if you're able to get one of the remaining copies, you have an advanced preview of the book. And what I do with this book is, if you're sold, like, all right, I'm in on gospel centrality, what do I do? This is kind of a leadership manual that takes you sort of step by step. And if you're familiar with Patrick Lencioni's leadership stuff, he does the leadership fables, where he kind of tells a story and then gives the application. So that's what I do in this book. I actually tell the fictitious story of a pastor trying to transition his church into greater gospel centrality and all the sort of nitty-gritty that might come up as you begin to do that. So if you're interested in that, there it is. Thank you for allowing me to plug those books. No pressure. I do have a child going to college in the fall, but so I'd be grateful for your support. Okay, so what we have seen so far is that the gospel goes after hearts, right? And as such, we have to understand that the gospel is therefore supernatural, because the only way to change a heart is through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is capital S, spiritual stuff. So now in understanding that, we come to understand that the gospel, the an announcement of the fulfillment of the law, essentially, in Christ, what we see is something really astounding, something that if we don't stare at it well enough and closely enough, we can miss it even in our preaching and teaching. Where Paul goes next is something that can be almost like a Copernican revolution of our preaching and teaching ministries. Let's begin reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, and we're actually going to go all the way to verse 18. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, together we thank you for this word. What a tremendous message this is. We thank you, first of all, Father, for your law. It reveals how holy you are. It reveals how perfect you are. And it gives us the good path, the way that we might honor you and obey you and worship you. But we thank you, Father, also for the gospel, which reveals the goodness and perfection of your Son credited to our account through faith. What a beautiful, transformative message that is. Press it further into the depths of our hearts, that we might obey your law, not purely out of duty, but out of delight. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Son. And it's in his name that we pray these things, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as you've seen, what Paul is recalling here in this passage is the giving of the tablets of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, right? And as Moses would go up and commune with God, the glory of the Most High was so intense, it, in a sense, would radiate off his face, even as he would come down from the mountain, right? The radiant glory was so intense that he covered his face with a veil to shield the children of Israel from the intensity. And we also see that Paul would later say he put the veil there so they wouldn't see that the glory was fading eventually also. But as stark and as intense and as awe-inspiring as that glory was, Paul then goes on to say, and remember, Paul's an expert in the law. He has gloried in the law himself. Paul goes on to say that that glory, as bright and intense and radiant as it is nevertheless eclipsed by the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, he says, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus. So what does 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18 tell us about the gospel in relation to the law? Well, it tells us a few things, and the first one is this. The gospel is better than the law because it goes further. The gospel is better than the law because it goes further. It goes further than the law goes, right? Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Well, what does the Spirit do now in and through the gospel that he didn't do in and through the law? Because the law goes for quite a ways. I don't know if you've ever read Leviticus, but I mean, there's almost every T is crossed, every I is dotted. It is meticulously thorough, Leviticus, which is why most of your church folks, as they're doing their Bible through a year plan, they stall out at about March because they've hit Leviticus, right? We see that the law is extremely thorough. The law goes for quite a ways, but the gospel goes, as it were, a second mile, right? So as Jesus is beginning to teach in his earthly ministry, he's telling the disciples that sometime they may be required to go with someone for a mile. Now, we have a few options in relation to this command, circumstantial command. License would have us disobey the command altogether, right? Running in the other direction, perhaps. The law would have us obey to the T of the command. They ask for a mile, you go 1 mile. The grace in the gospel, however, trains us to do the minimum and more. Somebody wants a mile from you, you go with them too. They want your coat, give them your shirt as well. Think about this applied to the marriage covenant, the marriage relationship. If we simply followed the law, we would treat our spouses fairly, we may say. We would treat them kindly. We treat them well. But captured by Christ, in his gracious gospel, husbands don't just avoid being mean to their wives, they cherish them. They love them sacrificially. They love them selflessly. And captured by the grace that is in the gospel, wives don't just respect their husbands, they submit to them. In fact, in the gospel, what we see is that the affectionate excess of licentiousness is channeled by grace to the above and beyond fulfillment of the letter of the law. The energy that we would put into sin and license is now put into affection in the gospel. So think of it this way. God in Christ did not simply tolerate you. He lavished, Ephesians 1, he lavished the riches of his grace upon you. How good is that good news? Imagine if that was our message. Good news. God has created a way in which he can stand you. That sounds better than him not standing me, for sure. But the message of the gospel says, good news. Not only do you escape condemnation and the threat of wrath, the eternal judgment which every sinner is owed, you get treated like a son or daughter of the king. Well, that's a second mile, isn't it? So the gospel is not a bare minimum thing, right? Apply it to the area of financial giving as you wish your congregation would. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul urges what we might call the middle and better way of the gospel, something that Tim Keller has talked about quite frequently, the middle and better way of the gospel. And the reasoning might go like this. The lawful thing to do would be to give, to contribute financially. Well, how much? Well, 10%, that sounds about right. We have some biblical precedent for that. The disobedient thing to do would be not to give at all. But the gospel then goes to our heart. And so we ask, how generous was God in Christ? As Keller says, Jesus didn't tithe his blood. He gave what was needed for the joy set before him, even though it cost him dearly. So the gospel provides the grounds for sacrificial and joyful giving. Don't give under compulsion. Don't give under reluctance. Give according to the measure of the gospel's dominion over your heart. So the excess, as I said, of the all-out of stinginess is applied to the requirement to give so that it becomes an all-in of generosity. According to the gospel, in repentance, I pursue holiness as zealously as I pursued sin in unrepentance, with much more affection for God than I afforded my idols. And only the gospel can empower this. The law cannot empower this. Over and over again, Jesus shows us this middle and better way. You've heard not to kill, I say not to hate. You've heard not to commit adultery, I say even lust is the same. Don't lust. Right now, not killing and not committing adultery are certainly ways to obey the law. But not objectifying people made in God's image in the depths of our hearts is a way to go deeper. It's actually not that difficult to avoid not killing someone, right? But not hating them, that's really difficult. So then Jesus says, hey, don't just tolerate your enemies, love them. Actually, those who persecute you, bless them. The law would only have us tolerate or avoid. Do you see how the grace of God explodes niceness? As in Romans 12:10, where Paul says, outdo one another, showing honor. The gospel would have us turn the impulse for revenge inside out until it becomes a gracious forgiveness, because that's what Jesus did for us. He did not just meet the requirements of the law. He has signaled the end of it. He has not just justified us, but he has sanctified us and glorified us. He has not just pardoned us, but he has united us to himself. He has not just given us life, but he's given us life abundant, that our joy would be full. So now we look through the gospel at the law and we see it completely differently. Not as a burden, but as a delight. And we see others not as projects or impediments, but image-bearing opportunities to make Jesus look very big. The gospel is the better way because it takes the excesses of hedonism and applies it in capital S spiritual power to the aims of the religious polarity. It is the better way because it takes the energy of license and applies it to the implications of the law. There are numerous places in the Psalms where the law is discussed, and many times in the Old Testament, the law just simply just refers to the Word of God. The law of God is just the Word of God. But it encapsulates everything, the commands and what have you. And you see things like this. Your law is delicious to me. It's like honey on my tongue. Now, ask your congregants who stall out around March in Leviticus. Wasn't it like honey? I don't understand. Well, when you're reading Leviticus, do you feel like, man, this is so sweet? This is my favorite book. Put the latrine out there. I mean, all those some great verses in there. Just like honey on my tongue. How could the psalmist call the law of God sweet? I think he had to, in some way, feel set free from it. Set free to it, yes, but from it. Because so long as the law is announcing your condemnation, and that's the end of the story, it is not sweet. It is, in fact, very bitter. And so here Paul is saying the ministry of the Holy Spirit has even more glory. The gospel goes further than the law will go. The foundational proof of this is just how endless the rituals of the law seemed until Christ put an end to them, as Hebrews says, once for all. By becoming the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, by fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law, setting aside the ordinances and legal demands, by nailing them to the cross. Secondly, by going further than the law can go, the gospel is better than the law because the gospel actually brings salvation. The gospel is better than the law because the gospel actually brings salvation. Verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. It's a curious use of phrases here, the ministry of righteousness, because the law announces the righteousness of God. It reveals or reflects the perfect righteousness of God. So you'd think that that's what the law should be called, the ministry of righteousness. But the law which demands righteousness cannot supply righteousness. Instead, the gospel is called the ministry of righteousness because it actually announces not just that our slate is wiped clean, that we're forgiven of our sins, as wonderful and glorious as that announcement is, but it also announces further that upon that blank slate is inscribed the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The beauty of the gospel is not simply the forgiveness of sins, but being counted righteous, the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus. Some people have a truncated gospel where they stop simply at the forgiveness of sins. And again, we could dwell on that forever. I'm forgiven. But then the implication, sometimes just implicit, it's not an explicit thing. The implication is said, all right, yet now your slate is wiped clean. Try again. Good luck. Try harder. But no, when you see the fullness of what God announces, it's not simply that his blood washes us clean. It's also that his sacrifice, his perfection is credited to our account. So it's not just as if I'd never sinned. It's also just as if I'd always obeyed. This news is really good. The gospel does what the law cannot do. The law cannot give us life. Its power is only, as Paul says in verse 9, the ministry of condemnation. It reveals to us what we must do, yes. But in doing so, it also holds up a measuring stick to us, and it shows us just how short we fall. And as we said previously, as we look out at the world and into our churches, we think what we'll know will fix everything. We just tell people what to do. Stop doing that and start doing this. Get your act together. Well, what will save the lost world? We know, reflecting on the scriptures, that really, truly, not a single millisecond of our complaints against it will have any effect to transform it. What will transform the hearts of the people? Not an ounce of our nagging. In fact, I'm going to tread lightly here, but my brothers who preach, I would say that you could be inadvertently increasing the sin in your church by your inadvertent preaching of the law. I fear that we vastly underestimate the spiritual damage that we inflict on churches with how-to sermons, especially without any explicit gospel connection. Right? The Bible is full of practical exhortations and commands, but they are always connected to the foundational and empowering truth of the finished work of Christ. So when we preach a message like six steps to a better whatever, or five ways to experience a victory over this situation or circumstance, or any other variation of be a better blank kind of message, where the essential proclamation is not what Christ has done, but what we ought to do or what we need to do, we become preachers of the law rather than preachers of Christ. And the scriptures show us that this kind of preaching isn't just off-center, but it actually does great harm. It can actually serve to accomplish the very opposite of its intention. I remember I was speaking at a conference in Massachusetts once, and it was in this little church, and there were these steps that went up, and there was this great just space to the left of the staircase that went up, and it had a gradual grade, and there was a sign right on the top that said, "Do not climb on these space." And I thought, I never even thought to do that until I saw the sign. Now it seems like a really cool idea, actually. And I mean, there's a reason why that sign is there, because some kid started climbing on the thing probably at some point. They had the idea, because kids are bigger sinners than we are, I suppose. I don't know. They just have lower impulse control. Our sin just kind of stays in here. They're not really bigger sinners. I thought, man, I didn't even think to do it till I saw the sign. See, preaching even a positive, practical message with no gospel centrality amounts to a preaching of the law. And we're accustomed to thinking of legalistic preaching as that which is full of don't do this, don't do that, or a very kind of fundamentalist, hellfire, brimstone, judgmental, stern, mean. And we've rejected all of that. We're not like all those fuddy-duddies anymore. We're not mean. We're very positive. We're very optimistic. Instead of telling people what not to do, we tell them what to do now. We have all these sort of steps, positive things that they can do and incorporate into their life. And we have completely missed that do isn't any less legalistic than don't. It's just the flip side of the law coin. And you can wear blue jeans and put product in your hair and look real cool and have a rock band and give people five, and you're just as legalistic. And in fact, it may be even more dangerous because it's more appealing. A list of do's divorced from the done of the gospel is legalism. And as we can see, the message of the law, unaccompanied by and untethered from the central message of the gospel, does not empower us, but actually condemns us. Because besides telling us stuff to do, the law also thereby reveals our utter inability to measure up. So a steady dose of gospel-deficient practical preaching doesn't make Christians more empowered and more effective, but actually more discouraged over time and less empowered. About 15 so years ago, I was face down in the guest bedroom of our home in Nashville, Tennessee, crying into the carpet, begging God to give me a reason not to kill myself. I was hopeless, I was helpless, and I had literally a notebook full of sermon outlines every single week, a fresh set of steps of things to do to be a better person. And not a single bit of it helped. What transformed me was one night out of so many others, just crying out to God, give me something. The Holy Spirit reminded me, not of a new message, but an old message. I love you, and I approve of you in Christ. And brothers and sisters, it was like the lights came on. Remember the story of the prodigal son when he's in that pigsty, and it says he came to himself, or he came to his senses. That's what happened to me. And it wasn't because of any kind of optimistic, positive scolding. It wasn't because of a pep talk. It's because of the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son. And the Bible goes further to suggest actually that without the gospel of Christ's finished work, the preaching of the law of works only serves to exacerbate disobedience. Why did seeing that sign give me the idea to climb on the thing that it told me not to climb on? See Romans chapter 5. See Romans chapter 7. The law arouses passions eventually against itself if it's divorced from the gospel. In other words, without the saving power of grace, we go one of two ways in having the law preached to us. We either end up being pushed to disobey, whether out of anger at its judgment at us, "You're not the boss of me," we say in our flesh and our pride. Or we just simply eventually get discouraged because there's no way we can measure up. I keep doing all these steps, and it's not fulfilling me. I don't feel comforted. I just feel like here's another fresh set of things for me to do. And I'll never be satisfied. I'll never measure up. Or, even worse, we end up thinking ourselves righteous apart from the righteousness that the law points to, the righteousness of Christ. There is a heart harder than the one who looks at the law and turns away. There is one who looks at the law and thinks, "I can do this. Yeah, I got this." Don't think that wanton hedonism is the only kind of sinfulness. Self-righteous legalism is in many respects worse. And when you preach how-to law sermons instead of the gospel, you may end up with a bunch of well-behaved spiritual corpses in your church. The preaching of Christless, gospel-deficient, practical sermons increases self-righteousness because it is not focused on Christ's work, but on our works. So Christ's implicit, gospel-deficient, practical sermons do not make empowered, victorious Christians, but self-righteous sovereigns, and self-righteous people go to hell. Romans 7:10 says, "The law brings death." So the preaching of practical, relevant, applicational, due messages aimed at producing victorious Christians is fundamentally a preaching, as Paul says, condemnation. But it's the proclamation of grace. Counterintuitive though it may seem, oddly enough, as we saw in Titus chapter 2, that trains us to obey God. The stakes are really this high. Let us preach the practical implications and the exhortations of Scripture. Yes, they're there to be preached. But let us not forget that the fundamental message of Christianity is Christ. If you don't preach Christ, you're not preaching Christianity. It's a good question to ask of your sermon outline, preachers. When you're done for the week, look over it and think, could this be preached in a Mormon tabernacle? Could this be preached in a synagogue? What makes this sermon distinctly Christian? It is the message of the sufficiency and power of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's not preach works lest we increase the sinfulness of our churches and unwittingly facilitate the condemnation of the lost. Only the gospel is the power of salvation. But the gospel's power of salvation extends beyond justification. It grounds our sanctification and grounds our glorification as well. Now, nearly every evangelical would affirm, even if he or she couldn't express it, that Christians are saved by God's grace through their faith in Jesus Christ apart from their own works. But we still struggle so much in muddling. Martin Luther calls it the muddling of grace and law, especially in the area of sanctification. And there are some contexts in which to say things like we cooperate with the Holy Spirit makes sense and make good biblical sense. There are texts that sort of speak to that sort of language. But we have to be really careful with that because it begins to sound like this, well, you do part, he does part, and that sort of thing. And we miss out on the idea that if any bit of my sanctification hinges on my sweat equity, I am in deep trouble. The gospel is not just my entry ticket. And now it's on me to stay in. I am united to Christ. And yes, I work, but with the energy that he puts in me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is he who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. The assumption that the gospel is our way in, but then we keep ourselves in by our obedience. Martin Luther says, it's as though Christ were a workman who had begun a building and left it for Moses to finish. And what the Christian church needs today, in its imperfect fumbling back to the beauty of gospel centrality, is a stubborn unmuddling of law and grace. We cannot continue to treat the gospel as if it is the power of God for a conversion experience and not for total life transformation. Sanctification and justification are, yes, events in the golden chain of salvation, but both are equally powered by the gospel of grace. So are Christians commanded to obey? Yes. Unequivocally, yes. Are there demands upon our life and service to God? Yes. And the enduring law of commandments, which is good, provides our blueprint for what life built in worship of God looks like. But the law itself is not able to supply what it demands. The law cannot change a heart. The law will not cure the idolatry at the root of every disobedience. And so the startling reality is this: the gospel empowers its own implications. Where the law of religion says, get to work, the gospel of grace says, it is finished. And as long as we are clinging to get to work, we will live power-free lives. Ralph Erskine once said, to demand life change by the law is to demand bricks without straw. But if we cling to the cross of Christ, remaining aware of our own powerlessness and desperately trusting that the work of atonement is finished, we will find the power and the peace to worshipfully work in freedom and with joy. This little bit of poem, sometimes attributed to John Bunyan, which we think is more aptly attributed to John Berridge, heralds the gospel of sanctification this way. He says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The gospel is superior to the law because it actually saves us. Thirdly, the gospel is better than the law because the gospel has eternal power. The gospel is better than the law because the gospel has eternal power. Paul writes, verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The law is passing away, but the gospel is eternal. Why? Well, the gospel's power is eternal because, as we heard previously, the gospel's power comes from the eternal Holy Spirit himself. But further, the gospel's power is eternal because the gospel's power is sourced in the fullness of God. And in fact, the gospel is shaped by the eternally triune Godhead. In the gospel, in fact, what we could say is that all divine hands are on deck. We see a picture of the gospel's Trinitarian shape in Jesus' high priestly prayer. But you also see it succinctly described by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. He writes this: to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What Peter has essentially revealed is what Fred Sanders calls the Trinitarian contour of the gospel. In his book on this, it's called The Deep Things of God. Sanders says the gospel is Trinitarian and the Trinity is the gospel. Christian salvation comes from the Trinity, happens through the Trinity, and brings us home to the Trinity. So what we are seeing, if we just want to put it on the lower shelf for people like me, it's essentially this: not a bit of God's godness is held back from us. He's not stingy with himself. He is, in fact, willing to dazzle us with just how hands-on he is. The Father commissions the work, the Son accomplishes the work, and the Spirit applies the work. And because the eternal God is at work in the gospel, it only makes sense that the gospel would give us then eternal life. Only the infinitely glorious God can give us a glory that is permanent. Fourthly, the gospel is better than the law because the gospel gives God more glory than the law does. The gospel is better than the law because the gospel gives God more glory than the law does. I know this is a very provocative point to make, but bear with me. You see throughout this passage some variation of the refrain, more glory. More glory, exceeding glory, surpassing glory. And this is not just the effect produced by the gospel, it is the credit ascribed to the worker of the gospel, the triune God himself. So even though God authors the law, the gospel gives him more glory than the law does. How is that? Think about this way. Think about the attributes of God you wouldn't know without the law, and then without the gospel. I remember once my older daughter, she's 17 now, My younger daughter asked a whole lot more theological questions growing up, but there was one that my older daughter asked that is just sort of the enduring question. In fact, a young lady at a youth camp I was preaching at last month came up and asked me essentially the exact same question, something that we've all wrestled with. We were driving around, and she was probably about 8 years old, and she said, "Dad, if God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin, why would he make them?" I mean, it was in a childish way, but this is like the question of theodicy, original sin, sovereignty of God. I mean, it's just like, this is deep stuff. Like, why wouldn't he make them so that they wouldn't fall, or, you know, what have you? Or why didn't he prevent it? Or, like, if he knew that was going to happen, they were going to disobey him, why would he make them? I said, you know, that's a really good question, and I actually don't know the answer to that. Like, theologians and scholars, they've been wrestling with that question forever and ever. But think about it this way. Think about God as sort of the author of a story, right? It's a true story. It's a story of us, a story of creation. And God knows all the variations of the stories he could tell, more than we can even think of, because he's God and he's omniscient. So every variation of the story that's possible, he knows all of those, and he chose this storyline. Now, maybe he chose this storyline for other reasons that we may not know, but what the Bible teaches is that God does all things for his own glory. Therefore, he decided this story somehow gives him more glory than all the any alternatives we can think of. And this is where the tricky question of why would he let them sin come in. And I think, well, think of it this way. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, we would not know the fullness of God's wrath and judgment, his perfection. But if God hadn't forgiven them and covered them and provided the way of salvation eventually through the seed that would crush the serpent's head, we also would not know the depths of God's grace. We wouldn't know. We would, in a sense, maybe know that he was love, but we wouldn't know the depths of his love, that he was a loving God and a merciful God and a forgiving God and a gracious God, because there would be nothing to forgive. We wouldn't know about wrath or justice or mercy or grace. The gospel reveals things about God's loving character that we wouldn't have known without it. So the gospel gives God more glory than the law, because the gospel is the news that we are saved entirely by God and not of ourselves. Obviously, this gives God glory, more glory, than if we shared the credit. So the more we tell the story, the more glory we give God. In fact, God's desire for his own glory is reflected in the gospel. At each point in the gospel's design and implementation and application and forecast, God is at the very center, taking the credit and establishing his own centrality. This is something Paul gets at quite artfully in Galatians chapter 3. Why then the law, he says? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. When I was preaching through Galatians at Middletown Springs Community Church, I came across this passage, and I had no idea what he was talking about. That's when you go to the commentaries, right? I always do my commentary work second, so I'm not cheating, right? So I'm borrowing instead of stealing. I'm like, what does this mean? Intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. I mean, I know God is one. I know what that means. But, like, what does that got to do in relation to what he's talking about here? So I let, like, Luther, this is like Coke Classic commentary in Galatians. Luther doesn't say anything about the passage. Don't you hate that when the one bit you have a question about, the commentator skips right over? Like, oh, everyone knows the answer to that. And like, well, not me, Martin. Thanks very much. Everywhere I looked, nobody was answering the question. So I chewed on it and chewed on it, and I thought, what is he talking about? And this is sort of what I arrived at. And I could be wrong, right? See, I'm, you know, but at least I'm not skipping it like those other lazy bones. This is what I arrived at. This is what I preached to my people. The law was put in place via angels. I think this is when Paul's talking about, you know, through angels by an intermediary. Intermediary implies more than one. So, right? So it's put in place via angels through Moses. We see this in Acts chapter 7, we see it in Hebrews 2, and of course, Deuteronomy 33. It tells us it came to Sinai by 10,000 holy ones. That's an impressive scene. An intermediary implies more than one. There were several links in the chain of command, from God to 10,000 holy ones, to Moses, then to the people. And let's not forget to factor in the whole ritualistic ceremonial system, all of the rites, all of the sacrifices, the priesthood, the regulations, ceremonial cleanliness, all of that to in order to deliver the work of the law. But Galatians 3:20 says, but God is one. Why is the gospel better than the law? Why is Jesus more glorious than any other intermediary? Because it is God himself doing the job himself for the people himself, all by himself. Consider the exhaustive and exhausting comprehensiveness and rigor that the law entails. Multiply that by the glory radiated on Moses' face, transmitted on mountaintop, 10,000 flaming angels. Multiply that by precise measurements, a routine cycle of sacrifices, every T crossed, attention to detail. Now consider that Christ Jesus is more glorious, more precise, more fulfilling, more encompassing than all of that. And then consider this, that Jesus doesn't just hold up his end of the covenant of righteousness, he holds up our end too. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. He does his job and ours. In essence, the gospel most glorifies God because it announces that God has saved us from himself, to himself, through himself, by himself, for himself. If the ministry of death, Paul writes, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. William Cooper says the gospel so much exceeds in glory the law that it eclipses the glory of the legal as the stars disappear when the sun rises. We're not saying at all that the law is inglorious. The law is very glorious. Just think of the stars at night. How beautiful a starry night is. You see the beauty. The skies declare the glory of God. They pour out speech, and then the sun comes up, and the night stars go away. Well, the beauty of the gospel is this, the S-O-N, sun, has risen, and he has ascended to his place in glory where he rules in splendor until the day he brings us home and swallows us up in glory forever. And in fact, this is what I'll close with. Verse 18 has become very precious to me. It is looking at Jesus that changes us. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If this is true, that the way people are changed, according to this, is by beholding the glory of Christ, what right and grounds do we have to not center our preaching, our teaching, our discipleship on the glory of Christ? The extent to which you minimize the glory of Christ in your preaching, those of you who preach, is the extent to which you minimize people's opportunity to be transformed and made like Jesus. Don't be afraid of giving them Christ. People will criticize you. He's preaching grace so sin can abound. May it never be. But the way people become good obeyers and good worshipers, the way people come to delight in Jesus, is by seeing Jesus. Let us exalt Christ in his glory if you want people to be changed. If not, do what you want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, you're so beautiful. You are so kind to us. Every day our heart is drifting towards things of the flesh. We wake up in Romans 7. The good things we know to do, we do not do. The wrong things we know not to do, we find ourselves doing. We need your help. We need your rescue. We are so thankful that your mercies are new every morning. That we wake up into your loving kindness. That you will never leave us or forsake us, that no one can snatch us from your hand, that your Son will lose none of those that you have given him. What precious truths. Help us to declare and delight in the gospel, not just as the entry ticket into the Christian life, but as the fuel, as the power to grow into more Christ-likeness, to obey you out of worship and not out of leverage. Thank you for your Son, who for the joy before him endured even the shame of the cross while we were still sinners. All praise to him. We thank you for his sacrifice. And it's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Thank you.